It is my pleasure, before we even get into the Word of God tonight, to welcome up my friend Jordan Morgan. He is a missionary that we support. If you don't know who Jordan is, he is was born and raised here in Tahoe and is a missionary in Thailand. He has a card out on the board, and most importantly, he's got a table back there with all kinds of cool stuff that you can go find out more about what he's doing after this. Now, Jordan, you really are, you're in town right now, but you're heading out back to Thailand, hopefully, God willing, in sometime in March. And I know that the last few years have been really challenging with all of the COVID restrictions and visa, you know, issues coming back and going in and out of a foreign country with all of this. And it's really kind of inhibited what you guys love to do in going up into the hill tribes in Thailand and serving the people there. So as you're preparing to go back, I just wanted to know and have you share with us, what are you most looking forward to going back to Thailand this time?
Good evening again.
Oh, wow, that was really weak. That was almost as bad as the first service. There was way more people that didn't say anything. Well, I'm Jordan. I'm pretty sure you guys all know me. I have been in Thailand for 6 years, and this will be my seventh year. I work for a program called ITDP, or ITDF, Integrated Tribal Development Foundation, and I do agricultural and livestock development for them. My favorite color
is green.
Oh, geez, it's because my dad's videoing back there, and now my family's going to see this, of course. What I'm looking forward to the most going back is hopefully lightened restrictions. It's been pretty brutal for the past 3 years there. They've been one of the most locked down countries in the world as far as COVID restrictions and requiring vaccinations just to go into a 7-Eleven. So that was really fun, and you couldn't go into anywhere without showing proof that you had vaccination. And especially if you're foreign, it's even a bigger problem because they think you're just covered in COVID, which is really fun. So no one's wearing a mask until you walk into a room, and then they're throwing 9 masks on their kids. And, oh, walk away from that guy. I'm like, I've been here the whole time. So I'm looking forward to doing projects that have been pushed off for 3 years. And, you know, we've been doing a lot of work out there, mostly on our demonstration center at our new office. And it's been very busy, but we want to get out and we want to build new projects and new farms and new schools. So we have a lot of stuff kind of in the works. Actually, our project just started last week, building one of the biggest water systems that we've ever done. It's about 27 kilometers long, which is, oh gosh, I don't know how to translate that into miles anymore. It's a very far distance. It's going to take probably 6 months just to lay the piping, but these villagers don't have any water, and there's a team of probably 150 people working on it right now. So it's pretty incredible. So I'll get to come back and be a part of that as well, kind of on the tail end of building the tanks and the filters, and then also implementing my own projects, which I'm really looking forward to doing that. And hopefully not as many travel restrictions, and even within the country, driving around is a nightmare with checkpoints, and where are you coming from? Where are you going? And show me this and show me that. And I'm over it. So hopefully this year it's looking positive so far.
Well, that's good. You know, one of the things that I love that you put out, Jordan, is a monthly newsletter to let all of us that are supporting you know exactly what's going on. And if you've never gotten one of Jordan's newsletters, I love them because they are filled with pictures. And so there'll be a picture of what you're doing, something you're working on, a tilapia farm or chicken coop or new agricultural things in the villages. And rather than just reading text, it brings you into what you're actually doing. And I really feel that I can you know, see what's going on. So I really do appreciate how you put those newsletters together. So if you'd like to get those newsletters, then make sure you go back to the table and get the information so that he can add you to his list, because they really are good. Now, I know that you mentioned to me earlier that you know, that you have some missionary friends that are in, you have gone from Burma into Ukraine right now, and they're EMTs, did you say, or medics?
Yeah, they're ex-Marine medics.
And so there's some uncertainty over there in what's going on. And so just as a church that is excited to send you back to Thailand, how can we support and pray for your friends, but also the people of Thailand, the mission organization that you work with, and the projects that are going on that you guys are doing?
Well, you can come grab one of my newsletters, and if you don't want it or you have one, give it to somebody else so that you think may donate. That always helps as well. You'd be surprised how many people have sent me one that I don't know, that someone sent me an email and said, oh, I gave it to this person, and they sent me a donation. So, yeah, after the service, you can come and grab one of those in a donation card, and you can definitely be praying for the travel situation. There's still a lot of hoops to jump through, even though it's not as bad as last year where I had to stay in a hotel room for 16 days and 16 nights and couldn't leave. So that was really fun. This year's only one after how many PCR tests before I can even go over there. So it's looking better, but yeah, I still need prayer for that because travel's still a nightmare. And just with the whole situation in Ukraine, and hopefully China doesn't get involved because that could really mess stuff up as well. So just be praying for the situation. Be praying for my friends that are over there helping in Ukraine right now. I just watched a video update while they were doing worship of one of my friends, and they're kind of surrounded right now, and there's only one way out, which is a little bit scary, and they're trying to decide if they're going to stay or leave. And they'll probably, if they get captured, nothing's going to happen to them. They won't be treated so well, but they're trying to determine if that's a risk worth taking. So they're just they're on the ground trying to help people that are getting hurt and, you know, shrapnel and stuff like that. So be praying for them, definitely, because they're in the thick of it right now.
Okay, well, let's just do that together as a church now, and we'll pray for your friends that are in, and all the missionaries that are in the Ukraine, but also the people of Thailand and the organization that you work with and the projects that hopefully, God willing, will happen as you go back. God, we are so grateful for you. You are the one who has given us purpose and meaning in life, and has, as Jordan has said, has stood here and said, here I am, Lord, send me. And you have sent him to the people of Thailand. And I know, Father, in the conversations and the time that I've spent with Jordan, that he has a deep love for the people of Thailand that you have given him. And so I pray, Lord, that you would continue to bless the people of Thailand through Jordan and his heart for service and bringing the good news of our Lord and Savior into all of the hill tribes in Thailand that you will send him, and all the people all over the world that it will affect, Father. We pray that they would know your grace and your mercy, and they would see Jordan and recognize his love for you as well. And we also pray for his friends in the Ukraine. We pray for the medics. We pray for all the people in the Ukraine. And we pray for the people of Russia as well, Father. We pray for peace. We pray for people to know you as their God, to know above all else that you give us our value, our greatest purpose, and our meaning in life, what it means to love each other. And so thank you for Jordan, and thank you for his willingness to continue to invest the life you've given him into the people of Thailand, and pray, Lord, that you are glorified in all things there. We pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Thanks, Jordan. I really would encourage you to go back. Jordan is never short on stories and really interesting things that have happened in Thailand, and it would be worth going back and spending some time, even if you just haven't, you know, you haven't seen him in a while, but go back to catch up and see what's going on. Okay, we have been in a series in the Word of God and really spent the last couple months talking about not just reading our Bibles, but how to study your Bible when you read it. That's really important to do. That's why we've invested the last couple months doing this. And the last couple weeks, we've tried to address some questions that people are asking about the Bible, about Christianity. And it's what's called apologetics. It's having an answer for the questions that people have. So we've discussed topics like, why would a good God allow suffering, evil and suffering in the world? And Noah talked about this idea, you know, is the sexuality, the sexual ethic that the Bible teaches, how is that good for us? Because this culture says it's outdated, it's repressive, and yet God says it's good. And then Dan talked about some other cultural things, like, does the Bible condone slavery, and is polygamy condoned in the Bible? And tonight, we're going to address another topic that really, I think, has become important probably in the last 100 years or so, where people have started to read the text of the Bible and say, you know what, this stuff sounds chauvinistic to me. It sounds sexist. It sounds like God has a subservient role for women, that they are somehow less than men. And so we're going to address this topic tonight. Is God
anti-woman. And we're really going to do this in two ways. We're going to look, first of all, at starting at the beginning in Genesis, looking at God's original intent for gender, for his creation, and how women fit in that. But we're also going to look at a couple passages, one in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament, and step back and ask ourselves, are we reading the Bible in its proper context? So if there are two things that I want you to walk away with tonight, and I want to do this up front, and then we'll revisit it at the end tonight. The two things I want you to walk away, first of all, from the very beginning, it's very clear that God made male and female, men and women, in his image, both of them with equal value. Different roles, but equal value. And the second thing I want you to walk away with is make sure you always read the Bible in its proper context. That's more of a Bible study tool, because you can make the Bible say anything you want it to if you read it out of context, which is really what happens. So let's go ahead and jump right in, right away. Genesis chapter 1. God's original design for gender was unique and unified. And I use that language on purpose to say this. Men and women they share some very common things, but they are also very unique in how they are designed. And yet that uniqueness is meant to complement each other. They are meant to come together as one and have this beautiful image of God that they represent. It's meant to be unique, yet unified. Not fighting for who's more important, but unified in our responsibility with one another. So we see this right away, Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image." Now that word mankind right there is Adam. It's the word Adam. It's not just this male name. Adam is the word for mankind, and this is how it begins. Now notice it's also plural in what's being said here. Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over the livestock and all the wild animals, over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Now, the first thing I want you to notice in this text, right off the bat, both male and female are created in the image of God. Both of them are given dominion or responsibility over all of God's creation. And one thing they're specifically asked to do as well is to increase in number. Now, this is going to require a shared responsibility as well, because by themselves, they cannot reproduce. They are going to have to come together in partnership to continue the human race. They are going to have different roles in that responsibility. Men can't get pregnant. Women do. The father and the mother have different roles, but it is an equally valued shared responsibility. That right off the bat, that's what you see from God. Equal value in different roles. Now in Genesis chapter 2, the creation account continues here. This is really a secondary account of this. It says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. So I will make a helper suitable for him.'" Now, this is the only not good in the entire creation story of Genesis 1 and 2. Everything that God made was good. Mankind was very good. And yet, it was not good that Adam was alone. And so the phrase God uses for Eve, the helper, is this Hebrew word, azer. And we've talked about this a little bit before. I think Noah went into it. And when we're talking about sexuality, it's not helper in the sense that we often use the word. This word is used 24, 25 times in the Old Testament. 16 of those times, it refers to God himself. So Azer cannot be less than, because God's help is not less than anything. It's indispensable, not subordinate, but indispensable. And we see this throughout the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 23 says, "Blessed are you, Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord. He is your shield and helper, Azer, and your glorious sword. Psalm 121 says this, "I lift my eyes up to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth." And one more time in Hosea, "You are destroyed, Israel, because you are against me." This is God speaking. "Against your Azer." Now, Eve is called Adam's Azer. She's indispensable. She is a gift from God that gives this image of God in her relationship with Adam. Now, I love this. Adam knows this. He says this. He says this poem in Genesis 2, 23 and 24. He says, "Now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." Now this is a beautiful poetic picture of what God has done in creation, where he started with the one, and then he made two out of the one. And then in marriage, in the union, he brings the two back together to be one. It's this imagery that the Apostle Paul describes in the book of Ephesians. He says, it's this great mystery of how marriage, the union of man and woman, represents Christ and his church. Right away, this is just a beautiful thing that's happening right in front of our eyes. Neither one subjugating the other. Distinct partners, shared responsibility, different roles, valued equally. Now, you don't have to be married to represent the image of God. This is true for single people as well. We all bear the image of God. Now, when we get to Genesis chapter 3, we know things start to go sideways. Now, this is Genesis 3:16, which happens right after Adam and Eve disobey God, and God comes to them, and he curses the serpent, and then says this to Eve as one of the consequences of the fall. He says, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children, and your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." So right there, now you start to see there's going to be tension in the relationship between men and women. And interestingly, this is the words that are used for childbearing in the very beginning of the sentence are not the same as the labor that's described in the second half. Really, the first part is describing not just having the child, but the conception of the child. And I don't need to tell anybody this, but what he's saying is it's going to be frustrating and sometimes difficult for men and women to figure out how to get along enough to actually bring children into the world. It's going to be frustrating in a number of ways. Wendy Alsop, she wrote a great book called "Is the Bible Good for Women?" I highly recommend it. It's in the notes and the resources there. She sums up really the result, one of the results of Genesis 3. She says this: "Man's root problem from the fall leads to a frustrated idolatry of work, while the woman's leads to a frustrated idolatry of man." And what she's saying there is that what's happened is the relationship is now broken, and it's not God in his proper place. They're not finding their value in the image of God. Now it's idolatry. Something has replaced God. And for most men, it's work. Men find their value in what they do. We're productive people, and we do things. And I feel good when I go in the garage and I actually make something without breaking everything that's in there. Feel good about that. And finding my identity in my productivity is part of the fall. And for women, what we see is she no longer finds her identity in the image of God. Now there is a battle of the sexes. Now there's a frustration in what our roles are going to be. And the value of those roles is what we argue over. Now I want you to notice something very important here. When Satan brings this doubt, the deception into Adam and Eve's relationship, it's not just about them. One of the things that Satan is doing, he's attacking the image of God. This is who men and women represent. It's the image of God. And so, you know, Satan wants to distort what God said is good. And so he goes right at the foundation, goes right at the very image of God and his image bearers, and messes with this relationship that creates family. I mean, this is the foundation. You have men and women, and they are image bearers. They come together, and through that union and marriage, they create other little image bearers. And those image bearers grow up and do the same thing, and those image bearers create a healthy society. That healthy society is is a healthy world. And so Satan goes right at that and attacks the very image of God. And we continue that in our culture, in our society, by devaluing roles as lesser than. A great example of this is just thinking about how we used to have these agrarian homes where everybody had responsibility, husband, wife, children, all living in some sort of an agriculture or farm, and that was the family business, and everybody had a role. And then we come to the Industrial Revolution, where men now leave that, and they go away to a factory or to an office. And all of a sudden, that gets valued more than what mom is doing at home. He's bringing home a paycheck. That's more important than what mom's doing at home. And now the family is broken in that way. And you say, well, how do we value who's more important here? Because, you know, women are the ones who have children. Is that more important than a paycheck? See, actually, they're both important. And it's the fight there described in Genesis 3:16 now that we're battling over who's going to be valued more. You know, both sexes are guilty of this, by the way. This isn't just a men or women thing. But, you know, men we can say, we can look at, they're generally more powerful and they've exerted their power over women throughout history. It's easy to look at examples in the Old Testament, specifically look, say, you know, King David's a great example of this. He obviously abused, we can see how easily he abused his authority of king over Bathsheba. Matter of fact, it cost Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, his life, all because of David's sin. See, but we could just as easily look to the book of Judges and look to the story of Samson and Delilah. And in this case, the roles are reversed. And it's Delilah who is abusing her power over Samson, which eventually costs Samson his life. Now, look, we looked at these stories, and oftentimes we use them to justify behavior. Some of it, look, there's no doubt about it, is horrific that we read about. Sometimes it's intentional. Sometimes it's not intentional. Sometimes what we do is we're actually misunderstanding the culture or the context that a lot of the Bible was written in because it's so far removed from how we live today. And that's one of the reasons that we've spent so much time the past couple of months talking about how to study your Bible. Because sometimes when we miss that context, we can really miss the meaning. Now I'll give you an example here. How many of you have heard of the phrase, blood is thicker than water? Almost all of us. Now, I've always understood that phrase to mean blood, like the people I'm related to. Those relationships are far more important than any other relationship that we have. But I started thinking about this, and I thought, okay, I get the blood part, but what is the water? How does water represent friendship? And there are some people who've chimed in, I think it means this or that. But you know, there's a debate about where this proverb actually comes from. And some people say the proverb actually says, the blood of the covenant is thicker than the water of the womb. And if that's the phrase, then it actually means the exact opposite of how we have interpreted. See, because the blood of the covenant would be between two people coming into an agreement, whether that was a sacrifice of an animal or two blood brothers in an agreement or two soldiers in the battlefield saying, hey, our blood, this covenant we signed up for to protect each other is the most important thing right now, far more important than our families back home. And it would make sense to say, well, then yes, the blood of the womb represents family. See, I think the proverb works either way. What makes the difference is the context in which you use it. See, if I'm in a foxhole with a buddy and we're fighting to save each other's lives, well, then I'm going with, hey, man, this is the blood of the covenant. We signed up. We protect each other until the end. But if I'm talking to my family and I'm trying to communicate that they are the most important relationship that I have on this earth, then I say, hey, blood is thicker than water. It's the context that truly gives it its meaning, even though it's the same thing, just said in different applications. Now, this is important because the Bible has to be understood in the same way. It's not so easy to just take things from written 2,000 years ago and blanket make them the same for us today. We live in a different culture, a different society, and things are different. If you single verses out, and this is what we're getting to here, you pull verses out of their context, you got a good chance of misinterpreting them. And none of us want to do that. We all want to understand what God wants from us. Now, we can look at the Old Testament, like I talked about with David and Bathsheba and with Samson and Delilah. We can see mistreatment of people going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. The Bible does not hold back the details. There's murder, rape, exploitation, and a lot of that happens towards women. But what we need to recognize when we read these stories is the difference between description, what's being described. Now, Dan talked about that last week. He talked about polygamy. Polygamy is never condoned in the Bible. Every time it occurs, it ends up in an absolute train wreck. But the Bible does talk about polygamy. It describes this act. And that's different. The description is different from prescription. Prescription is God coming in and saying, because you live in a fallen world, people are going to mistreat each other, and this is my expectation for you and how you respond to it. Those are two totally different things, what's being described and what's being prescribed. And you need to recognize that when you're reading the text. And so we'll test that out. We'll go through a passage in the Old Testament. Oh, sorry. Just back to Genesis 3, yeah. Sin has not just corrupted the partnership between men and women, but it's corrupted the relationship between men, women, and God. And we see that still today. So as we look at this Old Testament passage, Deuteronomy, many of you might not even know this is in the Bible. I don't know many people who've read this, although I talked to someone this morning that said this was something that her and her husband worked through in getting married. It was actually very helpful for her. It was fantastic to hear because this is somewhat of an obscure passage in the Old Testament. So I've got it not in your notes, but in the slides, and we'll work through this together. Again, context is going to make all of this very important. Starting verse 10 says, when you go out to war against your enemies and the Lord your God gives them into your hand and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and you desire to take her to be your wife, and you bring her home to your house. Now, is that description or prescription? That's description. That's what's being described. You go out to battle. The Lord gives you victory. You see a woman. She's beautiful. You take her home. That's everything that has just been described. Now, we shift to what is going to be prescribed. When you do that, here's the prescription. She shall shave her head and trim her nails, and she shall take off the clothes in which she was captured and shall remain in your house and lament. She can mourn her father and her mother a full month, and after that you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. But if you no longer delight in her, that's a very kind way of saying if you choose to divorce her, you shall let her go where she wants. But you shall not sell her for money, nor shall you treat her as a slave, since you have dishonored her. Ladies, how does that sound for a first date? Signing up for that one? Sounds good. Now, at face value, I get it. We read that and we say, that looks kind of harsh. But if we step back and we look at this in the proper context, what we're going to find is God's mercy in what's going on here. First of all, where do we find these passages They're in the book of Deuteronomy. It's the Deuterocanon. That's a second giving of the law. This is happening during the Exodus, where Moses is trying to help people who have been enslaved for 400 years under Egyptian rule and are now wandering the desert, trying to figure out where God is sending them. And he is giving them an identity. You are my people, and I am your God. And this is my expectation for you. So you're going to act and live differently than all the cultures around you. And that's going to be very important. Now, I've promised you this land, but there are people living in there. And I want you to be distinct from them. That's the big picture of Deuteronomy. As we get now into these chapters, we see that this section of Deuteronomy is talking about what God's expectation is for his people during war. So for God's people, not all is fair in love and war. There is a different expectation for God's people than the people around them. And so when we look at those first two verses, or three verses, 10 through 12, those are descriptive passages, not prescription. That's what's happened. You have gone to battle. You have won. You have seen that one of the captives is beautiful, and you have decided to take her home for yourself. Now I'm going to do this every time we come across this. These people would recognize the language right here. Where else have we seen in the scripture? You have seen something that is beautiful to your eyes, and so you take for yourself. That's Genesis 3 again. And so what God is doing is saying, okay, if you're going to do that, you know, we know how that turned out last time, but if that's what you're going to do, if you're going to go and not receive the gifts that I have for you, but you're going to decide for yourself what you want and you're going to take, then these are going to be the restrictions upon you and the protections for her. You cannot exercise your authority over her in any way possible. As a matter of fact, you're going to have to make her your wife. You're going to have to allow her to mourn her family for a month before you can do that. And under no circumstance can you treat her as a slave, less than, even if you choose ultimately to divorce her. Why? Because God says that is dishonoring to her. You have humiliated this woman. In all of this, in what we look at and we say, this is barbaric, God is protecting the honor of a pagan woman who's been captured in battle. Do you think any other culture around them has this expectation for the people they capture? No, not even close. Now, what's missed in this as well is what's happening to her spiritually. So she was part of a pagan culture worshiping a false god. She's now been welcomed in, married into the Jewish community. She would be afforded all of the rights and privileges as a Jewish woman. She has now been adopted into the family of God and can know the one true God. And this is not some like secondary consolation prize. Great, you just lost in battle. Now you get to marry the guy you were just fighting against. No, this is about removing her from false worship of a God that doesn't exist into the one true God. You know, I don't know how you pray for your friends and family that don't know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, but I hope that you don't pray, God, as comfortably as you can, and as long as you like, just slowly, comfortably bring them into your family. I mean, don't make it hurt, but just, you know, graciously. I don't pray like that. I pray, God, by any means necessary, I love those people. And this is the greatest thing that could happen to them, for them to know you as their Savior. And I'll tell you what, sometimes it takes tragedy. Sometimes it takes losing everything you have to realize that the only thing that can't be taken away from you is God himself. And so when we look at what looks like a tragedy for this woman, can be seen as someone who's been adopted into the family of God. And is it tragic? Yes. But ultimately, is it worth it? Well, I think, you know what, if we ask the Apostle Paul, who was, by his day, a rock star, religious Pharisee of the tribe of Benjamin, had all of the credits until Jesus interrupted his life. And Paul would write these words in Romans chapter 8. He says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing. He doesn't say not in the same category or maybe a little bit less than. No, he says they're not even worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The fact that he has Christ is not comparable to everything that he's going to suffer. Now, this is a man who was shipwrecked twice, tread water for 24 hours in that time, was flogged, which means he was whipped, beaten, run out of town, and ultimately lost his life for the gospel. If you could ask Paul, if you could just keep your Pharisee, your good gig, and not know Jesus, or go through everything that you did and know Christ, which would you choose? Paul would tell you a million times, I will go through that suffering to know Jesus. It's all over his letters. Now let's move into a passage that's often misunderstood in the New Testament. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, written by the Apostle Paul. He says this, as in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Ladies, how does that sound? Nope, not all at once. You're going to need to remain silent. Okay? Good, I'm glad you got that part. Now, I tell you what, I have thankfully, over the years, I have built a very large collection of commentaries that go all the way back, probably to 3rd, 4th century. And every single one of them says the same thing about this passage. They say this is a very difficult passage to translate. Because translation requires not just word for word, but words into thoughts. And when we don't know the second half of the conversation that Paul was having, and we don't know the culture that Paul was living in, then the words don't cross over very well for us. So we read them and we immediately think of them in our context and apply them to how our culture sees them and lives and say, that is appalling. And it is a difficult passage to translate. But we need to step back, and when we do, look at this in its proper context, I think we get a much better picture of what's going on. First of all, this letter was written to a church in Corinth that was very young. And although there were some Jews there, it was mostly a Gentile converted church, which means these people that were coming to church, their background would have been in different pagan religions that had much different expectations for what it meant to worship their gods. And these people are being invited into this new church in Corinth. And Paul writes this letter because they've reached out to him. We don't have that letter. I wish we did. But their church is in a mess. They're suing each other in these secular courts. They're abusing the communion meal together. They're getting drunk and not sharing food with the people they should be. They've got massive sexual immorality going on. I mean, if you have a stepson sleeping with his stepmom and the church okay with that, then you have a problem. They were speaking in tongues in a way that people couldn't understand. It was making chaos in their meetings. And so what Paul is trying to do in these specific chapters is saying, how are you going to bring order to the gatherings that you have so that you can accomplish this goal of worshiping the one true God without all the distractions that are coming into the body from what people have brought from their previous religions? Now, imagine this. You are a new Christian, and you're so excited to learn and grow about God that you want to host a Bible study in your own house. And so you want to invite people, the people that you know, the people that you work with and your friends, a bunch of them aren't Christians, or maybe they're coming from different religions, or they're very new Christians themselves. Some of them that you invite might be dabbled in Buddhism. Some of them might be Jehovah's Witnesses, and they bring their spouses. Some of them might be Muslim. You might invite that one guy that you work with that nobody talks to because he's so into Star Wars. He's like always talking like Yoda, and you never can really understand what he's saying. But you know what? You invite that guy because this is a Bible study. This is getting the people of God together to really work through what it means to love him and follow him and trust him in your lives. And so you're so excited. Everybody shows up to your meeting. And you say, guys, I'm so happy for you, for everyone to be here. Before we go into our study, let's pray. Let's invite God to lead us tonight. And as you start your prayer, you keep hearing someone in the back start asking questions and saying, hey, are we going to talk about, and you say, you know what, we will answer that question. We will talk about that, but that this isn't the right time. Let's pray. Let's invite God into this. And they say, okay. And as soon as you start praying again, all of a sudden you hear the Star Wars guy in the background and he's yelling some language you can't understand out loud. And you say, hey, look, we're trying to pray here. What's going on? And he says, I'm speaking in the language of the angels. And you say, hey, we can't understand what you're saying. Can we at least get through this prayer? And before you can even get back into the prayer, you turn around and the Buddhist has the bottle of wine that's set aside for communion. And he's chugging the whole thing. And you say, what have I done? Why have I even invited all of these people into my house? If I don't get control of this situation, nobody is coming back. See, that's Corinth. That's what's going on in Corinth. It's chaotic. And they're just trying to come together and figure out how to do this. See, thinking about it in context that way, you recognize there's a lot more going on than what we read on the surface. And so when we look back through this passage, and I'm telling you, as I work through this, I'm not going to say, hey, it doesn't say what it says. The translation, there's a bunch of debate on how this should be translated. What I am saying is that it's not applied today the same way it was meant to be applied in Corinth 2,000 years ago. He says, in all the churches of the saints, what he's saying is, hey, there is a way that we do this. There is a way that we gather, a way that we are able to honor God and worship him in our meetings. He says, the women should keep silent. Now, that phrase probably is better translated, the wives should not start arguments or should not enter into argumentative debates, which makes far more sense when you're talking about who is coming to this meeting. For they are not permitted to speak. Again, it's not they're meant to be silent. They're not meant to engage in arguments. But they should be in submission. That means they should be with their husbands, as the law also says. If there's anything they desire to learn, that's good. But there is a time and place for that. And it's not right here in the middle of this service and what we're trying to accomplish. For it is shameful for a woman to speak. Again, it's not for a woman to use her voice. It really is about this debate that was causing chaos in their meetings. Now, we know Paul is not telling them to be silent because just three chapters earlier, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul gives instructions for women to prophesy in church. How can you prophesy if you're silent? You can't. We can also look at, backing out in the context, Paul's greater work in his life. And we see that many of Paul's co-workers included women. Now, the book of Romans, it's an amazing letter written to a church in Rome. And at the very end, chapter 16, this is the very last chapter of the letter, Paul goes through this extensive list. He says, thank these people. Please tell them how much we appreciate them. And we're just going to go through the first seven verses. It continues. There are far more people that he continues to thank in this letter, but I just want to work through the first seven verses. Paul says this, I commend you to our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in the way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Now, we could spend an entire evening talking about that word patron. It's the system of patronage from the first century. This is about someone who has the ability to pull strings or pay for things. A patron would do something for you you couldn't do for yourself. And when that happened, you were indebted to that person. That's the patronage system. So here, Phoebe is the one who has done something for Paul that Paul is indebted to her for, and other people as well. He continues, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus." Fellow workers. "They risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house." So Priscilla and Aquila have a home church. "Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Eunia, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me." Four of the six people that Paul mentions in that, in those first seven verses, are women. And each one of them has a very specific role and responsibility in working with Paul in the ministry. Phoebe, the first person he mentions, she's the one given the responsibility to deliver the letter. And this is not just a courier responsibility. See, she would have been with Paul, and Paul says, "I need you to deliver this letter." And so Phoebe goes to Rome, and when she does, she would stay with them in case they had any questions about what Paul meant in the letter. So Phoebe is given the responsibility of delivering, but also being someone to explain, this is what he meant when he said this. It's a very high responsibility. Just quickly, continuing this idea of, is God against women? We can just look to the life of Jesus and see very clearly many examples that Jesus had with women where he was ridiculed by the religious leaders because they weren't meant to be really in meetings the way that Jesus would allow with women. Luke chapter 7, you got a great story where Jesus is with a bunch of religious leaders. They're sitting down, and this woman comes in, and she starts washing Jesus' feet with her hair and her tears. And the religious leaders say to him, "You know, Jesus, you wouldn't allow that woman to do this for you if you knew who she was." And he says to them, none of you offered to wash my feet when I came in here. And yet from the moment I've gotten here, this woman has washed my feet with her tears. See, she was greatly valued by Jesus in that moment. Think about the woman at the well. How does Jesus treat the woman at the well? He's honest. He's truthful with her, but he's very gracious. How about in John chapter 8, the woman accused of adultery? How does Jesus respond to her? He says, "Where are your accusers? Well, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." You think about the genealogy that Matthew puts together for Jesus himself. Now, women aren't generally included in genealogies, and yet in Matthew's account, you have four women: Rahab, Tamar, Bathsheba, and Mary. Three of those four have a pretty checkered history. Rahab, there's some debate whether or not she was a prostitute or a harlot, but not someone generally who would find her way into a genealogy. Tamar, this is a woman who tricked her father-in-law into sleeping with her so that she would become pregnant and we'd have to keep his obligation to her. She was married to one, both of his sons who died, and he had an obligation that he wasn't going to keep. Bathsheba, we know, it was Uriah's wife. This is a group of women that you would not put generally in any genealogy. And one of the greatest things that we have in God's elevation of women and their importance in our society: who are the first people to witness the resurrected Christ? They are the women. And see, in cultural law at that time, a woman's testimony would not hold up in court. And yet what God is saying is, guys, we're not doing it that way anymore. We're not going to continue to do that. And these women are elevated. You know, so after all of this, if you think to yourself, well, I still think some of these passages are chauvinistic and I'm not sure what to do with this, you're going to have to explain how the early church absolutely exploded with women. Sociologist Rodney Stark estimates that perhaps 2/3 of the Christian church by the second century was comprised of women, which is the exact opposite of the demographic of the Groman-Reco world. The Groman-Reco world was about 1/3 women. And one of the reasons is because they valued boys so much more than women that infanticide was legally written into Roman code. And what they would do is they would take these girls and they would just go leave them outside in the elements. They wanted to build their army, and so they valued boys. What ended up happening, and you can read about this in Ronnie Stark's book, the Christian couples would go and they would get those babies. They would adopt them into their families because they valued life in the image of God, male or female, the same. You know, as I was saying, Ronnie Stark has a book, The Rise of Christianity, and he goes into this extensively. I highly recommend it. He says this: amidst contemporary denunciations of Christianity as patriarchal, male-dominated, and sexist, it is easily forgotten that the early church was so especially attractive to women that in 370 AD, the Emperor Valentinian issued a written order to Pope Damasus I requiring that Christian missionaries cease calling at the homes of pagan women. Stop going and converting our women to Christianity. And he says this is largely because most people recognize that Christianity was unusually appealing because within that Christian subculture, women enjoyed a much higher status than did women in the Groman-Reco world at large. See, until we are free of the curse of Genesis 3, until we experience the new heavens and earth that are described in Revelation chapter 22, we are always going to have this underlying tension between who is valued more, between men and women. That battle of the sexes is going to continue. But God calls us to live as though that Revelation 22, that his kingdom was here. We can live that way now. We make mistakes, we confess, we repent, but we value our differences as good, because that's how God made us. You know, one of the greatest lies that Satan ever accomplished in our communities was that different means less than. But see, God is a God of extreme diversity. When you look around in nature and people, we are all different. And yet God says, that's the way I made it, and I value you all equally. See, we talk about equality. What we mean is everybody has to be the same. Everybody's homogenous. What God says about his equality is, no, you are valued the same, but you will be very different in how you contribute to this world. Men and women specifically, very different roles, but valued equally. And so don't ever forget that. Men, women, you are made in the image of God. You bear his image. And always remember, whenever you come across passages that seem weird and you're not sure if this says what you think it says, back up. Read it in its proper context so that you don't walk away putting God on trial and instead recognize the mercy that he has even in some of the most harshest stories that we read. Continue to read your Bibles with each other, pray together, do it communally, and allow the Word of God to lead you everywhere you go. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for our time together tonight. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, that you have made us uniquely different. How boring this world would be if we were all the same. And yet you have made each one of us distinctly different with a shared responsibility to love you and love each other, to continue to contribute to this world in the way that you created us to. So, Father, where we fall short, help us to recognize, to confess and repent of the sin in our lives, and help us to always seek you first, Father. Help us to see each other not as adversaries or people that we're competing against or people that we compare ourselves to, but rather we see each other as people made in your image, God, with your value. And then we can truly love each other. Thank you again for the grace and the mercy that we find in your Son, Jesus, and we pray in his name. Amen.